I must also mention that we had a very restful and productive feast, good messages. And the best part about it was one sermon, two grandsons. And that almost got diverted because I mentioned it in my sermon. And then Mr. Zimmerman got sick on the last day, and I anointed him in the morning. And he said, well, what about the sermon? And I said, sure, I'll give the sermon. And he said, well, I've got an alternate speaker lined up, but he thought he wasn't sure if he was ready and he might be stressed. So he at least wanted to threaten the fact of that not being the case. But we had a great time. Jamaica was, we had 260 to 290 people, depending on the days. Pretty consistent, actually, throughout the feast. And it was just a very beautiful location and very relaxing. And I had been, as I shared with you prior to the feast, pretty worn out and exhausted, and was looking forward to getting some rest. But it took about 3 days. And then I was re-energized, which I found encouraging, because sometimes when you're tired, you wonder, okay, how long is it going to take? And it didn't take very long. And towards the end of the feast, I sent a note home to my office staff and said, my energy level is 110% again. They weren't sure if that's good news or not, because they said, maybe you can find another place to put the 10%. So we'll see how long that lasts. But it was very good to be at the feast. And I'm sure all of you have your stories. I've heard very positive reports from all quarters, the people that I've talked to. Matthew records Jesus Christ's concluding charge in this way. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he concludes by saying, amen, so be it. The last thing that Matthew records Christ having said. And it's known as the Great Commission. And it is a daunting one. Going into all the world. I mean, making disciples is a big job. And the question, as I've already alluded to, is how do you do that? And the practical answer is, you know, one at a time. Now, during the feast, I was once again reminded on just how compelling the message of hope is that we have at our disposal. I mean, it's not a big secret. I mean, it's right here in the world's bestseller. But no one else can give a compelling answer to the question about what happens to the muted masses who have never heard the gospel, who have never heard about God. And there are many people that fit into that category. How does God deal with those people? No one else can provide living hope to those who are suffering loss. I mean, that's been something that I have experienced down through time, the last 20 years or so. In reaching out to individuals that have lost a loved one. And I think I can say that I have been able to encourage and help those people in a way, because of my own experience, that most people can't. I mean, it's one thing to just say, well, you know, he's in a good place, he's in heaven, he's this or she's that. But a lot of those things are just empty platitudes. People don't really actually believe them. Some do, but many it's just for lack of a better thing to say, you use platitudes. No one else can look into the future in our tumultuous times with as much confidence as those of us whom God has called to preach and prepare now for that future. You know, no matter what happens, over the next weeks or month in Washington, and, you know, all kinds of things could happen. It really, in the end, does not matter, because we look beyond that to the future that the Feast of Tabernacles depicts, that we experienced in a small way. The United Church of God has done an impressive job, actually, for a small organization to communicate that message on a global scale through our internet presence. And we have other media, but I'll talk about internet for a moment. Our website is ranked number 13, 12 to 15. It goes up and down because it's dynamic. But let's just say in the top 15 or so websites in the world for Christian denominations. Now, that's quite an achievement, especially when you look at the 1 through 12 crowd. You know, there are folks like the Mormons, the Catholic Church, who, and in fact, several of the top 12 are, I mean, there are multiple websites in that category from some of these large organizations. And if you were watching the news, the Vatican Bank finally published a balance sheet. And it's just a little bit bigger than the United Church of God, I would have you know. I mean, it's a huge number. And yet, somehow, we have been able to get that done. However, that global reach requires a local touch to turn those who listen, and I want to make sure we mention this, and whom God is calling, into productive disciples of Christ by teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Because after all, that's the discipleship that happens. The teaching, the learning really occurs, or at least that was my experience. Even after having read, analyzed, criticized, and torn apart all the literature I could get my hands on from the Church of God and all the dissident literature I could get my hands on, and concluding that this was a church in which that the truth was being taught, being preached, how to do that happened when I walked through those doors and was able to communicate and talk with real people that were walking the way. How do you do this? How do you do that? And for us, it included a whole host of very practical things that you guys taught us. And some of you are still sitting out there that are old enough to remember that, you know, some 20 years ago, with almost 30 now. So that's where the one single disciple at a time happens. And we can do that. We've done it. As with all theory, the practical question is how. As we return to our local area, energized from the Feast of Tabernacles, it is a good time to consider what we can be doing and doing better to preach the gospel and prepare people in their local area of influence. So today in the sermon that we have, I want to explore with you a premise that is a little bit different from what you might have heard in the past. And it is our slogan that is prominently displayed on the front of this podium that says, preaching the gospel, preparing a people. And I would like you to think of it this way. Preach the gospel, prepare a people. Sometimes we look at what has been called the dual mission or the dual commission of the church as two distinct functions, and to an extent that is true. You know, we preach the gospel to all nations. I'm not taking anything away from that. But I'd like us to look at this from a little different perspective. We preach the gospel to the world, we care for or prepare those whom God calls to his truth. But there is more. There is a dynamic embedded in this mission, particularly on the local and individual level, in which one begets the other. The process of preaching prepares people for the kingdom of God. So as we preach, we prepare. not only the individuals that hear the message, but perhaps more importantly, and I will demonstrate this to you by at least one biblical personality, we prepare ourselves in so doing. The process of preaching prepares people for the kingdom of God. The process prepares both those who preach and those to whom the message is preached. It is not a question of whether the process begets preparation. It does. It is simply a question of where the participants are in the process of preparation. Have you just heard the truth, as I did at one point in my life, and needed to be prepared in changing my life? I mean, the preparation involved me changing my life to actually walk the way. Or are you farther down the road in which you are teaching the preparation? And I remember coming into the church here in Canton, Ohio, and at that point, you know, one of the things that was being emphasized by the ministry was that we are to learn how to become teachers. I didn't like that. I thought, I came here to keep the Sabbath, et cetera, et cetera, and I had no interest in teaching, frankly. But every Sabbath, kind of like the two trees, it seemed. And isn't it funny that those things that maybe we don't really, I mean, that deep massage that George was talking about, that it seems like the thing you don't want to hear somehow comes up in every sermon and sermonette. You ever notice that? Somehow it's just there. And of course, I've been following you carefully on your Facebook site. I mean, I don't have time to do anything else. And I know just precisely what you need to hear this week. So I'm talking directly to you. I mean, I'm kidding, but there's something about the fact that, you know, when we know we need to change something, I mean, I think God has a way of, you know, kind of nudging us along and doing that. So it's, my point is that as we teach, as we preach, the process of doing that is preparing a people. So that we've got one premise that it is all the same thing. Both the preacher and the one to whom is preached are immersed in a preparation process that fundamentally changes who they were into what God destined them to become. And that really is what preparation is all about. Peter was a fisherman. That was his vocation. Jesus Christ said, "Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men." That was something that I think Peter could identify with. Had Jesus Christ said at the point of their calling, "Peter, come follow me. I want to make you king over a tribe of Israel." I'm not sure that that may not have frightened Peter away. But as Peter followed Jesus Christ, he was transposed from a fisherman into a fisher of men, and finally became, and I'm getting ahead of myself, an individual that was involved in a powerful public proclamation that prepared him for the role that Jesus Christ promised his disciples, Peter being one of them, that they would sit on thrones and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. So it is one process. Preach the gospel, and if you want to, it prepares a people. One begets the other. And I think those that have decided, well, the gospel is preached, we just are waiting for the return of Christ, have not adequately prepared, because the two are interlinked. And again, preaching the gospel involves a lot more, as we will see, than being on Beyond Today or printing the Good News magazine or You know, you can name any other legitimate public proclamation methods that we employ, and will continue to do so and need to do so. It's just that it is, as we have said in the church, a whole church effort. So let's turn to the words of Christ as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first one of which I've already read in Matthew chapter 28, you know, go therefore into the world, make disciples. Mark puts it this way. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Luke records the conversation in this way, in Luke chapter 24, verse 47. That repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So you have the more complete commission recorded in Matthew chapter 28. But these three can be summarized, I believe, effectively into three words. Preach, teach, and make. Preach the gospel, teach the people, make disciples. And we're going to take a look at those three words in the time we have and the voice that I have left. And I think you will see that it is, like I said before, one premise, one process, maybe a better way of stating it, in which the preaching prepares. Both the one that's doing the preaching and the one that is hearing the message. And it is a process that starts at one level and progresses forward over a period of time. Preaching, I mean, it's a word, if you look in the New Testament, that is used frequently. And it's Strong's number 2784, if you want to take a look at it at some point. But it means to be a herald, to officiate as a herald, a public official proclamation. I mean, it can mean that. It means to proclaim after a manner of a herald, and it suggests a level of formality, gravity, and authority which must be listened to and obeyed. You know, in Mark, Jesus is recorded as having come to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and there was a level of authority in it because he said, repent, change, and believe the gospel. So, I mean, that's consistent with the definition here. It's not just a joke. It's not playtime. It also can mean to publish, to proclaim openly something which has been done, or to be used as a public proclamation of the gospel and matters pertaining to it, you know, made by John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles, and other Christian teachers. So preaching, in this sense, involves what I am doing right now. But having said that, you have all heard the saying that I would rather see a sermon any day than hear one. So the public proclamation that we do, that is probably the most effective, is the example that we set. I mean, that's a huge part of it. I was talking to Mr. McNeely, and he mentioned something that, you know, kind of ties into all of this that provoked my thought process. And he said, you know, we go out and we proclaim, we teach. I mean, we make some pretty audacious claims as a church, don't we? We profess to follow the New Testament church. We say that Christ is the head of the church. And, you know, I'm saying these are audacious claims. I'm not saying they're not valid. I'm just saying, I mean, we're setting a pretty high bar. We follow the New Testament church. And we're also not bashful about criticizing all the other churches that are out there that are doing things that are inconsistent with the New Testament church. And so we should. I mean, that's part of our job. We profess that we are the body of Jesus Christ. that we are followers. And, you know, and now that we've got Twitter and we've got Facebook and we've got LinkedIn and we've got all these, this social media where people follow people, I think it is a legitimate question to ask in our preaching, I mean, in this whole church effort, who are you following? Who am I following? I mean, go to the Facebook page and look. I mean, who are we following? Are we following Jesus Christ as we profess? Or are we following, you know, the celebrities and television shows of this world? Mr. McNeely's point was simply this, that in our public proclamation, when we're heralding, when we're on Beyond Today, we're talking about the future, we cast an image of the church in a certain way, hopefully a very good one, a close to the word definition doctrinally on what we believe, etc. And then when those individuals that have been following the good news and following Beyond Today come to that juncture in their lives that they say, well, you know what? They've got a church in North Canton. They've got a church in Columbus. They have a church in Cleveland. Why don't I go visit them? His point was, does what they see, what they meet at the local congregation, is it consistent with the message that we are hanging out there and saying that we do? And I think that's a very important question for us to consider. Because when the preparation comes, it's not the people in Cincinnati on a television program that do that. It's us. It's you. It's me. When somebody steps through the door, they need to feel like this is it. These people are actually what they say, who they say they are. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is without question the classic when it comes to public proclamation. And, you know, here Peter got up and gave this famous sermon, and he raised his voice. He told the people, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. He got up and he had a platform, as we do today in a virtual media sense, and we address the public. And he challenged them. And, you know, I mean, he could have easily been stoned and carried away and crucified and, you know, have all those things done to him that he was afraid of only weeks earlier. But because of the power of the speaking and the power of the Spirit on that day, it had a different outcome. You know, he goes on to say the things you're familiar with, but let's drop down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God who made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I mean, that was an outrageously radical statement at that time. It was considered blasphemous. And here's where they should have said, crucify him or stone him. And yet the response was different. They were cut to the heart and asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can you bring me that orange juice? Thank you. (Clears throat) What we generally focus on with what happens here is the 3,000, and of course, you know, Peter's tremendous message and the Holy Spirit working in him. All of those things are true. But we may miss something that I think is very important here, and that is the preparation that occurred in Peter. Excuse me. The preparation that occurred in Peter. Peter was destined to be a king over the tribe of Israel. In doing this act, was being prepared to be able to do that. Prior to this event, Peter arguably was not very well prepared to be a king over a whole tribe. All I'm saying, and I'm not saying that, you know, all he needed to do was to learn how to speak in public without fear, but that is a part of it. My point is simply, as I mentioned earlier, is that the act of preaching, whether that be an example or whether that be a public proclamation, is as beneficial in preparation to the individual that is doing it as it is to the individual that is receiving the message. It's about preparation of the entire church, and it is a process that begins and moves through time depending on what our calling and gifts are and the level of engagement that we have in the process. So we have 3,000 people that were baptized here as a result of his preaching. That was important. That was wonderful. And we will look at some of the scriptures and how they then made them disciples and how that all worked. But I just want to highlight once again the fact that they were not the only people that were being prepared. Peter and the apostles were being prepared as well. Peter was a fisherman only days earlier, and now he was a public speaker. As I have said in the past, it transformed a coward into a public speaker. And believe me, that is a big transformation, because speaking in public is still one of the most feared things, second only to death. So what I'm doing right now is very dangerous, very scary. Except that you're a really nice audience, and it's a lot less scary. Actually, speaking to the church, and I've spoken in a number of different forums, and speaking in the church is one of the, I mean, you're the kindest audience I've ever had. Some of my other public speaking engagements are not that friendly. So let's take a look at the second word, teach. All of these words are included in the commission that we read. Teaching and preaching obviously are related. And the word here is didasco, 13:21, and it talks about holding discourse with others in order to instruct them, delivering didactic discourses, to be a teacher, to discharge the office of a teacher, to impart instruction. But again, the question is, how is this done? And I can think of no better example than Jesus Christ himself. So let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. And notice the methodology, the how. You know, Jesus said that we are to teach these people that God calls to observe all things that he commanded us to do, all things that he did. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So when we're making, he was in the process here of making disciples to teach them. And notice what he did. He was seated and his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, he gave them principles to live by that are recorded for us still today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That is a counterintuitive saying. The poor in spirit are going to have political office. How many politicians today do you know that fit that category? It says, that's what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. So, when we're making disciples, when we're teaching people, this is one of the principles that Christ taught. And notice, the disciples came to him and they sat down and they had a discussion. I mean, he taught, they listened, but there was interaction. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, this goes counter to what we would expect in a culture. The meek inherit the earth. I mean, have you ever seen that happen? Yeah, this is part of the message. The message is that all of the shenanigans and the power mongering that's going on in our world today, mostly for their own benefit. And it occurred to me this week, you know, here we furloughed 800,000 federal employees who are sitting at home not getting paid. The congressmen are still getting paid. You know, well, what's wrong with that picture? Okay? You know, you have public parks and you lock them up so people can't get in. I mean, World War II Memorial being one of them. That's not the kind of leadership that the kingdom of God is about. And we need to be modeling that behavior today and teaching it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not the wise and the wonderful and the powerful, or the wise in their own eyes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, these are truisms. You know, what is righteousness? The psalmist records, all my commandments are righteousness. Christ told his disciples that, you know, one of the things that you will be doing is desiring, seeking after, and hunger for on how to implement those things in your life. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I mean, these are pretty, I mean, I know I'm reading something to you that, I mean, we've heard a million times, but the truth of the matter and the depth and the change it will cause in your life and mine if we actually take it seriously is phenomenal. And the promise embedded here is enormous. Peacemakers will be called sons of God. I mean, that's a little bit bigger, I think, than the Pulitzer Prize, you know, that we award today. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, when Christ was teaching, you know, the other thing that you think about is how did Christ teach? I mean, yeah, he taught in the synagogue and he taught in the temple and he traveled around, but when we're talking about making disciples, they were traveling with him. There was a lot of contact that was taking place. A lot of modeling. And I think that is the aspect of education that is missing today, is the actual practical experience and modeling of how do you do this? You know, it's one thing to go ahead and teach it. didactically. It's another thing to show someone how to do it, and we'll get to that in a minute here. But I did want to point out here in verse 13. Notice, you are the salt of the earth. You know, first you're blessed, but then here's who you are. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. That is more true today than ever. We can literally put our Facebook light right out here on the hill. And over 1 billion people have access to that light. That's amazing, isn't it? Over 1 billion people have access to you. What does our light look like? Are we following Jesus Christ as we profess, or are we following the world? Our Facebook page might tell us a lot about that when you think about it. Nor do they light a lamp and then put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There is a lot that we can do on that status line today. We can encourage, we can share, we can drop little bits of truth and sprinkle it out there like salt at no cost, or at no additional cost, as most of us feel dumb because we have smartphones. And I'm talking about my generation now. That was mentioned this week. You know, you've got a smartphone, but it makes me feel dumb. I've always been a bit of a technology nerd, but when I got my Droid, I guess I reached that age of, you know, man, this thing is hard to deal with. But we've never had the opportunity to teach in this way. Light. Salt, sprinkled all the way out through the social network. Think about it. First, I think we need to think about what is it that I've put out there. And maybe we need to do a little bit of de-leavening to our Facebook site. And then think of this light as your Facebook page. And salt of the earth is the ability to sprinkle it out to different individuals. And we can do this as individuals. We can do it as a local church, as people with whom we come into contact. It's an amazing tool. It provides us the opportunity to interact with people we otherwise couldn't. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 13. It's interesting how Christ taught. He taught a lot in parables, and it accomplished two things. First of all, it was relevant to his generation because it was an agrarian society and they could identify with some of these parables. They could identify with the parables. Secondarily, it also, as he rightly, it really only took, if you will, with those individuals that were focused in being called by God. The rest, it just kind of went over their heads. But let's look here at the parable of the sower and just think about what I'm trying to show here is that the Bible's a very practical, relevant book that should guide us practically in how we do and order our lives every day. And it's not an academic exercise. And being a part of this church is not entertainment or a privilege. Well, it is a privilege, but I mean, it's not, it is a privilege that we have been given by God. And I mean, it's serious business. It's not just a club where we come to socialize. Verse 1 of chapter 13, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and a whole multitude stood on the shore. That was called amplification system. You go out on water a little distance and talk, the sound waves travel on top of the water and it actually amplifies your voice. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depths of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scourged, and because they had no root, they withered. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, and others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he spoke in a manner that was relevant to his contemporary audience. And I think that's why individual teaching is so important, because you can communicate in a way that is impossible to do when you're proclaiming to the broader public. Because, you know, when I'm talking to all of you in this room, all of you receive and filter what I am saying based on your own filters and perceptions. So while what I'm saying is the same thing being transmitted, it's being understood in 68 different ways right now. But if I speak to you as an individual, you're able to, because there is an interaction, be much more relevant and direct and real. So, you know, while there is a need for the preaching, which is public proclamation, and teaching, which is a lot of the type of thing that we're doing here, the making of disciples, which is the next point I want to get to, has to do with real interpersonal relationship, show and tell, to use an old elementary methodology from school. We go and we show, and then we tell. How do you keep the Sabbath? Should I be going shopping on the Sabbath? Why don't you shop on the Sabbath? Should I be doing this? You know, I mean, there are all those, that involves, I learned all those things from you. You know, should I be doing this? Should I do that? And you know, there are different opinions, and that's okay. One person might feel they're able to do a little bit more, and others might do less. But the making of disciples involves those individual discussions. As long as we're candid with each other and respectful, we learn by those discussions what the other perspectives are. We have to have agreement on the essential components, obviously. But the actual application is a little bit different for different people. And people understand it in different ways. And some of that is not bad. It's a different perspective. When it comes to Sabbath keeping, the commandment is that we should not work for gainful employment. That's the instruction. Now, then the next aspect of it in Jeremiah is that we are not to speak our own words and do your own pleasure. Because, I mean, that doesn't violate the you shall not work on the Sabbath aspect of the command, but it might take away from us from remembering it, and certainly it might subtract away from the benefit that we gain from keeping the Sabbath. So, we have some discretion on how we employ that application. And as we are making disciples, we need to consider what we are teaching other people by our example, because that is the most powerful influence and teaching. So he taught this in a way that was relevant to them. All of them understood sowing and reaping and doing. I mean, today we talk about social media and Facebook, you know, these kinds of things, because that's what's relevant. That's what people are interacting. How do I, and I missed this, and I'm sorry I did. We had a contest at the feast, and I thought this was a really good idea. He had, Mr. Zimmerman, had the youth of the church give presentations on how to appropriately use social media. And they gave out three prizes, and I wasn't able to make it to the presentation. But I heard it was really good, because they were challenged to think about, okay, we've got these great tools. You know, I've got my smartphone, and I mean, you know, it's with me all the time. And, you know, you know what it looks like. We're sitting in the living room communicating, right? And you're texting back and forth to each other. I mean, that's the way our world works. So they looked at what is the practical application of this. I mean, that's what, you know, parables were intended to do, reaching, taking the principles of God and making them real, and how do you apply this now? God does not change. You know, being a bad example and a bully in a little village can now be amplified by being a bad example and a bully on Facebook. Or, what is really common in the social media are things sexual and provocative in nature. You know, are we following those kinds of things, or are we following Jesus Christ? There's a lot to follow on Facebook. And it comes down to how we apply the things that Jesus Christ taught us. Next point is making disciples. Making disciples. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, and just look at a couple of scriptures here in Acts. You know, after Peter got done with the public proclamation, you know, after baptized 3,000, he got down and Acts records what they did. And notice in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Teaching is the word embedded behind this. And fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. I mean, in one sense, not that much has changed in the Church of God down through time. You know, we love to fellowship. We love to break bread. And we pray for each other. I mean, that was the practical application of having received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you drop down in verse 36, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So when it comes to discipleship and making disciples, and if we go back, let's go back to Matthew for a moment, because one thing that I noticed here is the order. It's almost like, I mean, you're working backwards from from the end. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So here, if you work backwards, you know, they were teaching them to observe all things, and it works backward to the making of disciples in all nations and baptizing. You teach, you baptize, you make. Preach, teach, make. Teach, baptize, and make. And we're talking about the work of a church that involves fellowship, it involves interaction, it involves praying for each other and doing tangible things like we find over in James, in the book of James. James chapter 2. You know, praying is very important. I don't mean to minimize that, but notice in James chapter 2 in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The Church of God, as evidenced by the thank you notes that I read during the announcement period, is abundantly generous. And so we should be. You know, if we see someone in need, we go do something about it. That is faith in action. We teach, we discuss. Notice in verse 21 of chapter, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Verse 22 is actually what I wanted to get to. But the doers of the word, not hearers only. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You know, having endless discussions about prophetic things in nature of the future is only productive if we are doing it in the context of preparing ourselves by changing our lives so that we can and will be there to do the task that God has called us to do. It is a practical, the practical application that really makes the difference. And it's not the big things. It's not the big things. I'd like to conclude over in Matthew chapter 25. Or maybe I should say, it is the big things. It's a question of what the definition is. After the gospel has been preached, after the truth has been taught, and after disciples have been made, each individual one of us are going to give accounts and get an appropriate reward. Matthew chapter 25 records that. And I've always found this to be profound in what Jesus Christ himself enumerates as having been the defining difference. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. 4. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. You know what these all have in common? They are all acts of service that are not particularly valued in our culture, or I should say, are not celebrated in our culture. And the other thing it all has in common is it's something that we can all do. It's not beyond our capacity to give someone a glass of water. It is not beyond most of our capacity to have people over to our house, to provide a home for a period of time for an individual that needs it, to do all these simple things that are described here. What is so blatantly missing here is an enumeration of the great and the grand. It doesn't say, that it was those that were on beyond today that were pastors, that were evangelists, that were presidents of churches, that were, you name the position. And, hopefully I won't get into trouble for saying that. I don't mean in any way that those positions are not important and relevant and necessary. It's not my point. My point is that at the end of the day, what Jesus Christ is looking at is what we did with what we could do with where we were at. And he takes it down to the lowest common denominator here to enumerate those things that everybody is capable of doing. One at a time. One day at a time. Whatever your domain is. The righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? I mean, this is consistent. I had noted Matthew chapter 14 where Jesus fed thousands. Okay? What he's requiring of his disciples is not inconsistent with what Jesus Christ himself did. You know, his disciples, when he was making them, said, Lord, we're out at a deserted place. These people haven't had food. Sent them away. And he said, well, that's not necessary. Let's give them food. He performed a miracle in doing that. I mean, it's kind of like us here. We've all been here. We're hungry, right? So give them some food. Don't send them away. It's part of the preparation. It's consistent with what is enumerated here in the final analysis. And they were so surprised, kind of like us. I always say in the church, we love to talk and we love to eat. We do it really well. Okay? That's a good thing. Okay? We're good at eating and talking and visiting. So, we got that part down. It was so much part and parcel of their lifestyle that they didn't even think they were doing anything. When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you, or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angel. For I was hungry and you gave me food, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Because they had more important things to do. In another account of this same passage, they said, did we not cast out demons in your name? We did many great things, but they didn't teach the fundamentals. Brethren, we have just come back from the feast. We're all energized. We have a great message from the Bible. Let's preach it. And by doing so, prepare ourselves for the destiny that we learned about at the Feast of Tabernacles.